Yes. Okay, good. So you can have that and look at it while we're going through this. I wanted to, with this message today, acquaint you with the temple that's going to be coming in the world tomorrow. It's quite different than the temple that Solomon had, the one that's brought out in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. This is something that people know very little about. In fact, some don't even think it's literally going to be this way. Some believe it's going to be a kind of a figurative thing. But others in their commentaries have brought out that the temple to come in the world tomorrow, as we call it, when Messiah is here, Christ is here for 1,000 years, believe it's literal because there's so many details that are given. And if it's an analogy, usually it's kind of a broad metaphor or something to something. But when you put all these measurements, exact measurements and all that sort of thing involved in it, usually it's a literal thing. And so I believe it is going to be a literal temple that's going to be built at that time when Christ returns. Now, the temple, they may build a temple, and it looks like there will be some kind of a temple built before that, as far as we can tell from 2 Thessalonians, where the man of sin is going to be involved in and be there and say he is God and so forth. And from all we can see, that temple will be destroyed. In fact, the whole area of Jerusalem will be destroyed. There probably won't be one stone upon another in any of the houses or anything like that made from the Jerusalem stone that they have to make it from today. They have to, you know, I don't know if you know about that, but there's a law in Jerusalem that any houses, any buildings built have to be built with a certain stone. It's called Jerusalem stone. It's kind of a light limestone. And they can quarry that not too far away and get the materials for that even to this day. It's a very beautiful stone. But there will be nothing left when the earthquake takes place when Christ returns. We can tell that because the very topography, the geography of the city is going to be different than it is today. If you have pictures, you see pictures, or you've been to Jerusalem yourself, you're not going to see a Jerusalem of the world tomorrow at all like that. It's going to be altogether different. And we see in the Bible, it gives you that prophecy of what's going to happen. We can go to Zechariah 14 and get a little bit of basis for this in Zechariah 14. This is a particular chapter that brings out about how Christ will be king over all the earth, not heaven, as you would see here. And this is coming in the future, of course. It says in verse 1 of Zechariah 14, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against these nations," Lord himself, God, Christ, "as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Christ will come back to the exact same place that he left. Remember the book of Acts, the first chapter, where he is there on the Mount of Olives and with his disciples, some of his disciples, and he leaves and he goes up into the air and disappears into the air. And then they ask about it, and they said, well, he will come back in the same manner he left, in the same place, too, by the way. So he'll come back to the Mount of Olives where he left it on that particular day after Pentecost, or before Pentecost, I should say, and which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Has anybody been to Jerusalem here? You know what the Mount of Olives looks like. You've probably been up there. I have too. And you look actually down on the Temple Mount. You're higher on the Mount of Olives than the Temple Mount is. And if you went north of the city around Mount Scopus, you would be at a higher elevation than you are where the Temple Mount or the temple used to be is. And west of the city also. And the Bible says that Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. And actually, that Temple Mount area is going to be higher than the surrounding mountains. So you know there's been a lot of changes to the topography of the land there, and elevations and so forth, for that to occur. Because it isn't that way today. The mountain of the Lord is not the highest right now. It's pretty close to the highest, but it isn't as high as the mountains around it today. It's a little bit lower. Anyway, so we see that that's going to change. But then it says, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north and half toward the south. So it's a four-way split. It's going to go from east to west, lower, and spread out from the east of the Temple Mount, going east toward the Dead Sea, or to Jericho or Jordan, you'd say. And then the other way, north and south, is going to split that way, too. So actually, the Mount of Olives is going to be kind of like a plain and not a hill. And it's to be a lower elevation than the temple. And it's interesting that we'll read about that, too, in Ezekiel, about how that's going to happen, too. It's going to be quite different. And then he talks about other things here. But that gives you a general idea about the temple. It talks about, let's verse 10. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And today that's a lot of hills, hilly area. It's going to be turned into a plain or a level area. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and so forth. People shall dwell in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So it's going to be utter destruction, but it says no longer will that happen. It's a little bit like Noah was told by God, no longer will there be a flood around the world. You know, it's a pretty bad flood, worldwide flood, but this is my, I'm never going to do this again, and look at the rainbow, and that gives you the guarantee that I'll never do it again, which we can see once in a while today. Well, and then in the New Testament, I'd like to look at something really quickly and get an idea about what we're talking about here. Remember this enigmatic statement of Christ that most people don't understand or see because they don't look into the meaning of words or where the words come from enough. And if you look at it, it looks like it's kind of inconceivable. Human, just thinking of it on a regular common, common knowledge or wisdom. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 1 of John 14:1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I would go to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. The word mansions here, as most of us understand, I think, means many rooms, many rooms. In fact, the New International Version has it correctly. Many rooms, and or abodes, or offices, places of doing business, or getting things done, or having things done. And if we think of mansions, we naturally think of some huge place that's been built for rich people. I was just looking in the paper this morning. In fact, it talked about the White House in Washington, D.C. That's quite a mansion, isn't it? That's quite a big place, too. It's 51,000 square feet big. That's how big it is. It's at least 20 times as big as some good-sized houses, 2,500 square foot houses. Isn't it? Or maybe a 1,500 square foot house, like 35 or 40 houses that you could fit into that one building. And that's a mansion. That is a mansion. Well, God's house has many mansions in it. Doesn't sound right, does it? That way. But it does mean many rooms. And it's interesting when you look at the temple that's going to be coming during the time of Christ's reign over the earth. It does have many rooms in it. In fact, many more rooms than Solomon's temple did. And if you look at the diagram here that I left to you, you'll see the three tabernacles. The first is a tabernacle that the Israelites had when they were leaving Egypt in the Exodus. And it was set up according to God's plan. He gave them all the directions of how big it should be, sides of different rooms, different utensils that were supposed to be there, what they were made of, what kind of material that these different utensils made, what kind of cloth and so forth to use in the different parts of the tabernacle. Tabernacle means temporary dwelling. And for in fact, that's why we call it the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Temporary Dwellings, Sukkos, which means a place where you camp out on. Now, most of us don't camp out anymore at the feast. We have motel rooms, in fact, some pretty nice ones. But they're temporary to us in principle. That's temporary in principle. We don't own them. We don't live there all year long. We live there just long for the feast. And I guess we're living roughly in a kind of nice way. I guess you put it that way. But in the old days, they did set up their camps, and they did. They had temporary dwellings. In fact, it's interesting when you look at Jerusalem today. There is an area where ultra Orthodox Jewish people on the Feast of Tabernacles actually do set up a tent outside their house, and they live there for 7 days. And it's like camping out, and the weather's not too bad there. Still is before winter time when it rains quite a bit. 27 inches a year, by the way, in Jerusalem. Did you know that? More than people think. It isn't a desert all the time. In fact, sometimes they get some pretty good rains in the winter time, and they store up the water and use it later in cistern systems. Anyway, but that's the way they did it. But anyway, the temple, it wasn't a temple, it was just a tabernacle. And actually, it wasn't very big. The main area, the holy place, was like 34 or so feet long or something. And the holy place was only maybe 15 feet by 15 feet in size. It was pretty small. The holy place, the Holy of Holies, where God told only one can come in there is the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And if anybody entered that, they were to be, it was a capital offense not to do that. So it was about 15 feet square. Not a very big room at all. Now in the second one, B, as you see, coming down on the left side, you see Solomon's temple. As you remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God says, I don't need a place to live. I don't need a temple. But I'll let your son build a temple. I don't want you to build a temple because you're a bloody man. You've been in wars. I don't want this thing to be built in a time of war and fighting and all that sort of thing. And so I'll let your son build it. But he appreciated that David had that idea, and he allowed him to go ahead with plans for it for Solomon eventually to do so, which he did. Now, in Solomon's temple, you'll notice it's all of stone, and it was very beautiful. It had wood engravings inside. The whole walls were in wonderful wood inside. That's the part that burned, of course, later on, and when Nebuchadnezzar came. And then the thing broke apart too, the mortar and so forth with all the heat and so forth. So the stones then all stay up together, kind of like we have down here in Florida when we have a hurricane. And you see these houses all built of concrete blocks. But after the hurricane comes and knocks off the roof, which is just 2x4s, and plywood, and it pulls that out and that air suction and so forth, you see these houses when they're done, part of the blocks are broken off and sides, and it doesn't stay all solid together. So that's what happened with the temples when they were destroyed even though they had made out of rocks and rock-type aggregates. But anyway, you see, it's interesting, in Solomon's temple, there were side rooms. There were side rooms, but there weren't too many of them. They ran around the outside of the temple along the wall, and they were rooms to be used by the priests for different responsibilities, take care of store rooms and other things for different things that had to be taken care of and stored, and so forth. Now, the third one, C, Ezekiel's vision of the temple to come, as I wrote it down here from Ezekiel 40 to 48, is quite a different temple. It's quite bigger. Actually, Solomon's temple was twice as big as the tabernacle was, by the way. I might mention that. And the Holy of Holies, instead of being 15 by 15 feet square, is more like 30 feet square, using the long cubit that they use, about 20.1 inch, they figure. 20.4 inches a cubit, the long cubit, which is figured at that time. So it was twice as big in size as the tabernacle was. And God gave the instructions of how big it should be. So he wanted it to be bigger in size than the original tent that was used by the Israelites. And it was. Now the third temple, Ezekiel's vision, is quite interesting, because if you look at that, you see the big building in the middle, which is the Holy of Holies, and the back in the west, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ten Commandments, and so forth, at one time at least. And there was some manna in a jar, and so forth. And they had the two seraphim, remember? And the staves of the Ark of the Covenant resided in that particular room. And actually, when you look at the dimensions of this new temple to be built in the future, it's a little bit bigger than Solomon's temple, even. In size, about 34 feet by 34 feet is estimates of the Holy of Holies, where God would be. And then in the front, the holy place, where the showbread was and the candelabra and the other things that the priests were involved in the front, the bigger room, was about 68 feet long and 34 feet wide. So it's quite a good size. But if you notice, around the building, these little cubicles on each side, there's 15 of them, 10 in a row, and then 5 on the other side of the aisle. On the south end, and then the same way in the north end, you see these cubicles. They're rooms. Those are rooms. And there's 15 on each side, north and south, and they... So there's 30 on each floor, because there's 3 floors of them. They go up first floor, second floor, third floor. And so actually there's 30 times 3, or 90 rooms. Pretty good number of rooms. That isn't all the rooms, though, involved with this temple. If you look in the front of the temple, you'll see about 6 rooms way in the front where the gateway is. The east gateway. There's 6 rooms in there for the priest. And if you went to the north side, you see another 6 rooms on that gateway from the north, and another 6 rooms in the gateway from the south. So another 18 rooms plus the 90. And then around the whole area, there's 30 more rooms. These are all areas where things are done, or there's a kitchen on the corners. 4 corners had kitchens, CC, you see in your diagram. On the northwest corner and the southwest corner, and the 4 corners are kitchens where they worked with the offerings and so forth. So actually, you see, you got, on 3 sides, you have 10 rooms on each side of the general fencing area all around the whole area, the big area. So there's none in the west side, but there's 10 on the north side, 10 on the south side, 10 on the east side. So you got another 30 plus the 108 from the other. You have 138 rooms. That's quite a significant number of rooms. So when Christ said, "In my Father's house are many rooms," he was talking about this time of the future and the world tomorrow. Now you say, well, that's a lot of rooms, but 138 rooms won't accommodate all of God's people, will they? Well, he was showing a point that there were a lot of places that needed to be filled, responsibilities needed to be filled in the world tomorrow. The thing we need to realize is that we are going to be above the temple. And we're above the temple worship, above the Levitical worship and the setup. Because we will be under Melchizedek, Christ. And he is superior to the Levitical priesthood. It's a spiritual priesthood we're going to be involved with. We won't need a temple to live in. Somebody said, where are we going to live when we're in the world tomorrow? Are we going to live in at the temple? Well, the Bible says we'd be with God and we'd no more go out. That means that we'll be permanently there with him doing the work that he wants us to do. In other words, you won't be like we're done with you. You can resign or don't need you anymore or whatever. But we'll always be used and needed in the kingdom of God. No more go out in a sense. So it's interesting that God, Christ, uses this analogy as a place for us. He prepared a place for you, and he's made a place for us to serve in the world tomorrow, in his kingdom. And you've got to remember something else. As it says in 1 Peter 5, it says we are to be a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. That is something that the Levitical priesthood was not really involved with, the political part. There was a king. There was King David, King Saul before him, other kings after. They took care of the political things or the civil things of the government. And they were supposed to work together with the Levites and follow God's law and all that, but many kings didn't, did they? They got away from it. They didn't follow God's religion, and then the countries went down. Jewish kings and also Israeli kings down through the centuries. And some were good kings, but most of them weren't and caused their terrible situation that they got into later, but because of their sins. But anyway, here we see that we're going to have responsibility to be royal priests. And royal priest means, royal means kingly. You look that word up in the Bible, it just means king. Rey in Spanish, R-E-Y, I think it is. And so we'll be in charge not only of the religion, but the same people will be in charge of the political part of the government, or the government itself. I like the idea of when you see in the side of a car, a police car, and I hope policemen follow this. This is what they should be doing anyway, and I think most of them try, is to serve and to protect. You ever see the underside of one of their cards? To serve and protect. And really that in principle is what God's government will be, to serve people, to teach them, to show them the way to live in a practical, honorable, honest, righteous way, and how to treat your neighbor as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself, and love God with all our heart, mind, and being, keeping the commandments, and teaching people to keep the commandments, every last one of them. And other instructions that God gives under those basic principles of living to the populations, and then enforce it. Because there's one thing, you can teach it. Like I said, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. He has to want to drink on his own. And you can pull a mule and do all you can to get him to move and kick him in the rear end and pull him. And if he doesn't want to go, he won't go. And he knows you told him how to go and when to go and why to go maybe, but if he doesn't go, even the teaching won't do any good. So you have to have something, and the government backs up the teaching. And not just say, well, it'd be nice if you kept the commandments. If you don't, well, I wish you would. Like a lot of religions do today, they'll say things like, oh, the Bible teaches we should tithe, and I wish more of our people would tithe. And some of our people are very good tithers, and the church needs the money. So please try to do what you can. I've heard a guy say that on the radio one time. He didn't say it was a law that you must keep, and if you don't do it, it's a sin against God, stealing from God in Malachi. He didn't say any of that. That'd be going too far. Now you're stepping on our toes, brother. But he went to say it was in the Bible, and it was taught that it should be done in the Bible, but then he didn't say you had to do it. Well, in the world tomorrow, we're going to say you got to do it. Because if you don't do it, you're stealing from God, like the Bible does say. And that's not going to be, and God says, if you do that, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. Your circumstances are not going to be as good as they were. God's not going to be your partner. So he's not going to make things go good for you if you steal from him. You know, we don't have to come down and just lambast this person in the world tomorrow because he's not tithing, but you'll see through circumstances, you know, things aren't going so well anymore. Just like today, many times. Because we found that out in church members when they stop tithing. They find out many times things get worse. They lose their job. They owe more money than they thought. They get in a lawsuit, or the health gets really bad or something. The blessings aren't coming their way. Curses are there. And I wonder why. Well, maybe they're doing something wrong. And that's where examination needs to be taken. And we don't have the authority in the church to put you out of the church because you don't tithe or something. We don't have that authority. We just don't, unless we know that they're actually doing it and telling other people they don't have to tithe either. That'd be a different story, teaching heresy like that. But God knows, and we all know that you can't fool God. So in a world of tomorrow, we will have that ability. We will know what people are thinking. As it says, your teachers won't be moved in a corner anymore, but they will come up and they'll tell you, go to the right or to the left. Don't go to the right or left, but go the right way, the true way, in this matter. When somebody decides they want to steal or kill or break any of the other commandments, we'll know what they're thinking, or be brought to our attention maybe by the angels. I don't know. But whatever the case will be, we'll be able to deal with that on a person-to-person basis and talk to those people to teach them this is not the way to go. This is the way that hurts you and hurts other people. Sin hurts. And if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. It's kind of like what happened over there in Genesis, if you think about it. Remember when Cain was thinking about things and he had a bitter attitude? God actually came to him and taught him himself. He says, why you have such feelings here? If you do right, won't things go well for you, Cain? And he told him what the right thing to do. Well, in that case, he didn't force Cain, or he didn't enforce it. Well, of course, he did later, of course, with Cain's cursing. But he didn't really take a hand. God didn't at that time in the government. But it will be in the world tomorrow. We'll actually be able to read people's minds. And maybe sometimes you don't like to do that. That probably isn't really a thing you'd really love to do. But when people have good minds and righteous minds, it's a wonderful thing to read their minds. They're happy to see their attitude, their heart of goodness. Anyway, so here we see that this is an idea about the world tomorrow in the temple. At least in the world tomorrow that we built. Now, let's go over to Ezekiel 40 and kind of hopscotch through it a little bit, 40 through 48. Not going to go through everything, of course. There's no time. And some of these things are kind of just tells the dimensions and things like that that, you know, that are interesting, and we have a picture of the temple here anyway, gives you an idea. But there's other things that are involved here that are quite enigmatic and people wonder about. And one of them is, who is this prince it talks about? Anybody's been acquainted with these chapters and reading it? It talks about the prince. Now, who is a prince? Now, I have assumed over the years, and I never heard a sermon on this at all, ever. Maybe you have. But the prince, I always assumed, was Christ. He has things to do with the temple, and he's a leader, and so forth. And then I got thinking, well, maybe it's David. Maybe it's David. I've been thinking about that lately. Could it be David? So I started looking into this problem of who the prince is. Now, we know one of the names of Christ in Isaiah 9:6 is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. So you naturally think, well, he's coming. He's going to be over the whole earth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring peace to the earth, the 1,000 years of peace in the millennium, for the most part anyway. And for the most time, I should say. But who is this prince? Is it Christ or is it David or somebody else? Kind of interesting. Let's look at Ezekiel 34 to begin with. And it talks about David here. Ezekiel 34, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 1, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, lo, to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flocks? They should feed God's people with God's word, the truth. Talking about shepherds as an analogy of physical shepherds, ministers. You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Talking about the priests, too. Talking about the Levitical priesthood. They weren't teaching the people God's way. They got the fat. They got the slaughter of the fatlings. They had a pretty good life. You haven't strengthened the weak and weak, nor have you healed those who are sick or bound up, broken, brought back that was driven away, or nor sought that was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them, making them do this and making them do that, but in harshness and vigor. Some of the laws that they even added to God's law. And made people do in the name of religion. And talking about shepherds generally, or ministers. They have scattered because there's no shepherd, so forth. And then he says, I will go after the people. I will go find them myself. Probably talking about the lost tribes of Israel down through centuries, too. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. I am against the shepherds. Verse 10, and I will require my flock at their hand, and I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed them no more, and I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they no longer will be food for them. Talking about the future, too, down through the century, but down to the future when Christ returns, when we look at it. These false ministers are teaching people of Israel false ways. I see the president just came out with same-sex marriage. He was for it now. He followed Joe Biden, his vice president. That was kind of embarrassing for him. This country is perverted. It is perverted right from the top to the bottom. And it's one of the big reasons God's going to bring a tribulation on their country in the Western world, because of the perversion and the immorality, as you know, and because its sins have increased. It says that more than one time, because your sins have gotten bigger and more manifold and worse. There's sin and there's sin. Yes, all sin is worthy of death, but some sins have more of a penalty than others. Stealing something, a loaf of bread from somebody, has some penalties. Don't cut their hand off for doing it. You just make them pay 3 loaves of bread back, maybe. But if you go kill somebody, that's murder, that's a death penalty. A lot higher penalty, because it's a lot worse thing to do. The same thing with adultery. Same thing with idol worship, Sabbath breaking, and so forth. But we know all sin has its price, its cost. Wages of sin is death. Not a very good wage to have. I'd rather have minimum wage, wouldn't you? Then death is my pay. But that's pretty clear there. Wages of sin is death. So they didn't have good ministers and true ministers. Then he says in verse 22, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Notice, it's my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. This was written hundreds of years after David died, and he was dead in his sepulcher to that day when Ezekiel wrote. Hundreds of years dead. And he says, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, then the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, notice, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. So it's spoken of David as being a prince among them. Who are them? Israel, the tribes of Israel. So he's talked about as a prince. Okay, so there's one place that makes it look like he will be the prince that's talked about. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out of, in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he talks about the stick of Judah in this area, and the stick of, in the last part of the chapter, of Israel, and how they become together and be one country again, one united kingdom, I guess you'd say. And verse 24 says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, Israel, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my statutes and observe my statutes and do them, my judgment and my statutes. And they will dwell in land I give, have given to Jacob, my servant. So here we see he be with them. And he says here in verse 25, when they shall dwell in the land, then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children, forever and ever, or forever, and my servant David, again, shall be their prince forever. Shall be their prince forever. A king and their prince. Okay, let's see, let's go on and look at this a little bit more about who is the prince. Is it David? It looks like it here, doesn't it? Seems very logical. However, there are some problems with that when you start looking at it more completely. Over here in Ezekiel, and it certainly couldn't be Christ, because we find out that the prince, one of the things he does, he brings an sin offering for himself. Now, Christ wouldn't bring a sin offering for himself because he never sinned. He never broke God's law. He didn't have to have a sacrifice because of his sins. He was the sacrifice for other people's sins. And so it couldn't be Christ when you look at this. I'll show that to you later. But over here in Ezekiel 44, verse 3, and he talks about going to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, and it was shut. The gate was shut on the east side of this new temple we're talking about here and seeing. And no man shall enter it, because the Lord of God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall be shut. That's the outer gate that you see there in that diagram of the temple to come on the east side. That's going to be shut after Christ comes. As for the prince, verse 3, because he is the prince, he shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. He had a certain place that he was allowed to come, and nobody else could sit there before the Lord was the prince. A place of honor inside the gateway to the east eat in the presence of the Lord, some of the sacrifices. In verse 15, it says an interesting thing. It says, but the priests, the Levites, now let's look at this thing about the Levitical priesthood. And a little earlier about no foreigner, verse 9. No foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, so enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And it's interesting, this is probably written about the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah. And when Nehemiah came back from Persia, or actually Babylon was now administered by Persia, to Jerusalem, he saw that the Levites weren't taking care of the temple that was that had been built, Zerubbabel's temple. They weren't taking care of their chores. They were lax on their jobs. In fact, the high priest, Eliashib, he found, had allowed one of his friends, an Ammonite, a foreigner, to take over a storeroom around the side of the temple that was supposed to be used by the Levites and was used by the Levites for some of their things that they had, the accoutrements of everything. And he allowed this man to take all of the Levite stuff out of that room, and he put his own stuff in there. And that's where he had his office, this Ammonite. The Bible says no Ammonite or Moabite is supposed to be inside the sanctuary. Not allowed. Why? Well, because God says when Israel came through, remember Lot's children, the two late girls, they had children by Lot. It was incest. And they were the Ammonites and so forth, and the Moabites. And they were related with Abraham. And they should have treated Israel kindly and fairly when they came through their land. But they wouldn't help them. They wouldn't help them at all. After they were asked to help them, they didn't. And in fact, they went against them, became their enemies. And so God never forgot what they did to his people Israel as they're trying to make their way into the promised land. And so he says, no Ammonite will ever be able to come in there, or Moabite. But here the priest let it happen. The high priest, he let it happen. He wasn't faithful to what God told him to do and the rules of this temple. Well, so Nehemiah, pretty good leader, he went in there and cleaned it up. He got all that stuff out of that room of that Ammonite, and he kicked the Ammonite out of there. And then he got and told the priests what they needed to do and follow their instructions that were exactly the way God told them how to handle things. So he had a reformation in a sense of the religion there when he came there in Ezra 2. And so it's kind of interesting when you see this. No foreigner, when he writes this in here, it's actually talking about something actually happened, sin. But the Levites let it happen. This is the thing. The general Levites, verse 10, and the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. So Levites, after the division of Judah and Israel, in time, they went after idolatry too, some of them. And they didn't faithfully follow the true rules of the temple that God gave them to do. Didn't follow his instructions. And they went off. And they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and so forth. They had certain responsibilities they were still given to do. But they couldn't go near to where God was. This is interesting. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have lifted my hand in an oath against them, says the Lord of God. They shall bear their iniquity. They're going to be punished for this. They won't get the favorite places or the best places or the honored places of the temple to work in. They're going to be a little ways away. And they shall not come near to me to minister to me as a priest, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. That's the front area, the bigger area. They weren't to even come in there where the candelabra and the showbread and all that was in there, in that bigger room, the holy place, as opposed to the holy holies, which is, they could never come there for certain. And they couldn't be in the holy place even. They couldn't come into the sanctuary at all, the Levites, the regular Levites. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations, for they have committed. But God still let them do certain tasks and things around for the temple. In fact, if you look at that diagram of the temple to come, and you see in front of the sanctuary, the rooms on both sides, the one on the east, the rooms on the east side and the west side, no, north side and the south side, you should say. The ones on the south side were, though the priest there was supposed to take care of the temple itself, responsibility to take care of the temple. And the ones on the north side, in these rooms on the north side, were the sons of Zadok. They were supposed to take care of the altar that was more, were closer to God, God's presence and so forth, where the altar was. So they had responsibilities. But the sons of Zadok, here, read about them here. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord of God. They shall enter my sanctuary, the building itself, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. Because they were faithful, even though the Levites, most of the Levites went haywire and went off and didn't faithfully follow God's religion or teach it, as it brings out in Malachi, by the way, the sons of Zadok were faithful. It's interesting, you can see that. Not everybody goes haywire or goes off the track. There's some people who are still faithful down through the centuries to God. Usually it's a minority. but still there's faithful people that follow God's way. They want to be in one accord with God, whatever he says. Those weren't empty words that Mr. Franks was bringing out today. That's very, very important to all of us and why we're here. We want to be at one accord with God, with what God wants us to do in everything, not just a few things that we like, and as we see it and understand it and prove it from the Bible. And that's so very important to true followers of God. And the people of Zadok, the sons of Zadok, were that way. They were faithful to God, and so he let them come near to them, to him, in their responsibilities in the temple. It talks about different things that priests were supposed to do. They were supposed to keep their hair well trimmed, verse 20, not let their hair grow long or shave their heads. In other words, to become bald. It meant bald. Now you're bald naturally. That's a different story. But in those days, like the Egyptians, they had bald heads. And so you see a lot of pictures of Egyptians bald heads. That had to do with their religion. It had to do with religious things. And actually, you see a lot of bald people nowadays, but I don't think it's because of religion. They have no idea about any religion thing. It is like to swim fast, I guess, or whatever they do, which is okay in a way, but don't do it for religious reasons, that's for sure. And then verse 21, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. And that talks about marrying widows and so forth. And verse 23, and they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. So the priests were to teach people the truth, what is right and what is wrong, you might put it that way. What God says is holy and righteous and good, and what is not right and good, and what is sin. And that's what God's ministers are to be doing today, and they should be doing, and they are. And the priests are supposed to do. That was their main duty, is to teach people the truth. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Nor Lamarl, hallow my Sabbath. So the priests were to do that. That was their responsibility. They got away from it, as it brings out in Malachi. You don't even like the table I've set for you. You don't like the job I've given you, you Levites, he says. Boy, I've given you a really good job, a wonderful job. You should be very happy to have a job like teaching people the truth and how to be successful and have good lives and have blessings, how to do things right so and don't make mistakes like they did before and live in error. And you should be happy that you're helping people live better lives. That should give you a great deal of joy and happiness from that. And like Paul says, that my joy might be full. He's saying that people follow God's way. It makes him so happy to see that. That is a minister's greatest joy, is to see the people he's worked with in the past or working with are doing well. They're successful spiritually, living God's way. They're following his righteous ways. That is such a blessing, such a wonderful gift that is given to ministers. But if you're not teaching God's way and laws, you're not going to see those results. You're not going to see successful lives. You see a lot of sadness, a lot of grief, a lot of suffering from sinning, from breaking God's law that people go through because you didn't teach them that way like you should have. And that's what happened to the priests. They were doing the same thing. They ever got away from what their responsibilities were to teach the people the truth and in a responsible way and follow what God, all the works of God in a responsible way. Now, Ezekiel 45, verse 7 through 9, shows what the prince will do. The prince shall have a portion of one side and the other of the holy district in the city's property. Rather interesting when you look at the more you find out in Ezekiel, it doesn't only tell you about the temple here in those chapters. It starts telling you about other things. It tells you about how Israel is going to be apportioned from north to south, the different tribes. It's quite different than it was when they came out of the land of Egypt. When they took over the country of Canaan, if you look at a map of Israel back then and the different tribes and where they were then, it's going to be quite different. In fact, you look at some of them like Gad and Naphtali, they were way up north at that time. And they were kind of, and one of them, I think it was it Naphtali? No, Naphtali was a little long. Was Gad, was pretty small area, not very big at all, compared to Manasseh and some of the other ones that had a lot of land area. There were two parts of Manasseh. One part was the west side of the Jordan, and the other was on the east side of Jordan. And Reuben was over there too, the east side, and so forth. But in the world of Marl, it shows that all the tribes are going to have equal amount of land. That's what it says in Ezekiel here. For geographical purposes, they're going to have the same amount of land, equal parts. And they're going to go touch each other in the way that God sets it up already. And if you look at it and you see how it describes it, it's amazing. You know where the northern border of Israel is going to be in the world tomorrow? About 80 miles north of Dan. Now, Dan today, that's one of the places where Jeroboam put the golden calf, you know, after he started his kingdom. Another one was Beersheba. That's way up in the northern end of Israel today. It's on the border, almost, of Lebanon. If you look at your map today, where Dan is. And it's a beautiful area. It's forests up there. You never believe in your Middle East. It's a forest, the pine trees and other kinds of trees. You think you're in Oregon, the forest of Oregon almost, although they don't have the big trees like in Oregon. They have pine trees there. And they have gushing water come from the Dan River coming down there, and you think you're in a paradise of northwest. And it's beautiful. Well, anyway, in Dan, it shows that probably about 80 miles north of Dan is where Israel will begin its northern border. And you know, that takes in almost the whole country today of Lebanon, even part of Syria. Because if you look at what it says, it goes way up to Hathath. It goes up to the west of Damascus in Syria. We still have the city there, Damascus, today. And then it goes down to where Meribah, Kadesh was, Meribah. And if you look at the wanderings of Israel, if it's the same Meribah, just before they got to the Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to them, that's way down at the southern end of the Sinai Peninsula, way down to the south. Not quite there, but it's probably only about 50 miles from the south tip of it, where it hits the Indian Ocean and so forth. And if that's the southern borders, some people think that Meribah, the waters were troubled there, remember, and they asked for water, and Moses struck the stone, water came gushing out. That was a little bit before they got to Mount Sinai, which is down there in the south, way down south. And that country today is utter waste and barren. It's like the moon, almost. It's hard for a shrub to make a living down there. I mean, it's really bad. When we went through that area coming back from Eilat, going north, looked over to the west, where the southern Negev or the Sinai Peninsula is, it was all gray in areas. It looked like a battleship, like one of your chairs here, about that color, or a little darker. And you never saw, if I could find a weed or anything there, you have to look really close. Maybe there were some. All you saw is tank tracks all over the place. The Israeli army was maneuvering there or had in training, or maybe when they were at war with Egypt. I don't know. They say, well, how could anybody live here? And they didn't. There's nobody there. Not even the Bedouins live down there. But it says that Israel will go down even to that point. So you know a lot of changes are going to have to take place in the world tomorrow when it talks about the desert will bloom like a rose. That's going to be an absolute miracle, especially for that area. It's amazing, though, what you can do when you get a little water. Look at Phoenix, Arizona. Nobody should live in Phoenix unless you get water. And then if you get some water to it, they find out that soil, it can grow things on it. It's got a lot of minerals in it. And people can live there. Put some air conditioning in there and some electricity, you know, get some water and water power and so forth, and you can have quite a few people live there, millions of people, in the middle of a desert. Anyway, in the world tomorrow, we're going to see a lot of changes in the geography. But this shows that Israel is going to be quite a bigger country than it was back then, longer. But the thing is, when we look at, if you read this, and I suggest if you want to study this more, just read the chapters, especially the last three chapters, chapters 44 through 48. You'll get more details, and it's really amazing. You find out that there's a holy place area that's given to the Lord. And that's the northern part of there's three areas there where the temple area is. The northern area is approximately 3 miles north and south, and it goes out 8 miles if you use the cubit. That is the Lord's area, and that's where the temple will be. And then it tells you where the temple will be and so forth. And a picture of it here is pretty close to probably the way it will be in this picture. And then south of them is another area of three miles, a little bit more than 3 miles wide. I mean, north to south, and 8 miles east and west. And that is for the Levites, for their houses and for them to have some room, some places to live. It's not in the temple area, it's south of the temple area. So equal area there for them. And then south of them is the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem won't be where the temple is in the world tomorrow. It'll be south, about 6 miles or more south of the temple area. It won't even be in the same place. Today it is. And if you look at it, it's going to find out some interesting things about the city of Jerusalem in the world tomorrow. It's not going to be very big. It's going to be very small. The city itself is only going to be probably between 1.5 and 1.6 miles square. That's all. It's like you go 18 blocks, city blocks, you're out of the town. 18 city blocks the other way, you're out of town. So it's not going to be a big city. Workers will be there. People who live in the city will live there. And then around the city, if the cubit is what we think it is, the size, it comes out to about 450 feet. Surrounding that city is area where the workers or people who live in the city can use for farming, to raise crops and have maybe truck farming or raise fruits and vegetables and maybe have some fruit trees perhaps. And maybe have some cattle. We don't know. I mean, they could have that too. And they could actually walk right out of their city, which is close, and actually have their little plot of land and whatever and raise crops and have some good food to eat and so forth there. And then the prince here, who has responsibilities over Israel, will also have lands that will surround those three areas, going from the Mediterranean Sea to the east, around the Jordan River, probably right in there. And the area on the west and east of these three areas, the Lord's area, the Levites' area, and the city area, all together is 8 miles by 8 miles, the whole area, those three places. They don't take up much room for the whole country of Israel at all. But then after you go 8 miles from east to west, then you go west to the Mediterranean Ocean, the Great Sea, as it's called. That's all going to be given to the prince. That'll be his land. And then everything east of that 8 mile area on the east will be given to the prince to use. So he's going to be pretty well taken care of. He's going to have quite a bit of land there. And it's, it's equivalent or even more to one of the tribes of Israel for the size of the country that he'll be responsible for and taking care of that area, the prince's land. Okay. And then it brings some very interesting things. That's verse 7. You bring out, have a portion on one side and other of the holy district and the city's property and so forth. And then in verse 8, the land shall be his possession in Israel for the prince. My princes shall no more oppress my people. They shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now this will be something new. Because remember, from Saul on, the kings of Israel would take lands for themselves. They would take people to work for them for themselves. They would charge taxes for themselves. And David had different palaces, and Solomon certainly did, and taxed people to death, not to death, but a lot. And he built palaces all over, even for his false pagan wives and their religions. Terrible things that he did. He had stables of horses all over the place. And God told him back there in the time of Moses, when a king's, you're going to have a king someday. Now here's some rules for the king. One thing, he should increase horses to himself. Solomon increased horses to himself. Why? So he could go have the power. If somebody gave him some trouble in another country, he could have the horses in case he needed them for his riders, for his army. And then it said, don't increase gold and silver to himself. Another law of a future king, God told him. Well, what'd Solomon do? He increased a lot of silver and gold to himself. Don't take wives, a lot of wives and so forth, and pagan wives. He did. He did everything that God told the future kings not to do. He wasn't so wise after all. He was wise at one time. He had some wise sayings. He said some wise things, but unfortunately, he's like a lot of people. He didn't practice what he preached. In last analysis, he didn't. And that's sad. When somebody, after they, remember Paul talks about, if I have preached to others, now I am a castaway. That I've taught the truth here for years and now I go off and I'm cast away because I've looked and I've gone against God's ways and don't worship him in spirit and truth anymore. Wouldn't that be sad? We're all saddened when we see that happen, don't we? Somebody's been faithful to God, maybe they've been a good minister or good members in all these years, and then they go off and now they're in some pagan church or they are atheists or agnostics or whatever. And they totally turn their back on the truth that they once knew. That's so sad. That's so sad. But that looks like what Solomon did. But my princes shall no more oppress my people and take their land and so forth. Thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel. Don't want this happening anymore in my kingdom. Remove violence and plundering. Execute justice and righteousness and stop dispossessing my people. Dispossessing my people is something that kings and rulers have done for centuries. They kick a certain kind of people out of a certain area of their land for their own particular reasons, and they sometimes annihilate them like the Hitlerites did, murdering the Jews in Europe. Dispossessing, kicking them out, and then taking their money, taking their homes away from them, stealing their art treasures and all that in Germany and other places, and dispossessing him and making him leave. First thing they did was they wanted to get him out of Germany, so they sent him to the east, didn't they? They didn't tell him what they're going to do with him when they got him to the east, but they murdered most of them right from the very beginning when they got him to the place where they wanted him to be murdered. Dispossessed them, took away their dwellings, took away their land. And people have been doing that for 6,000 years. Corrupt governments. Look at Africa. I was reading one book not too long ago called, I'm still reading it by the way, it's a thick book by Paul Johnson, it's called Modern Times. And if you want to see a taste of how stupid people in government are and what they do for people or do against them and oppress them in 20th century, not just Hitler, not just Stalin, but there's a lot of people that you would never think had done things that are so, maybe they didn't do it because they're mean people or bad people necessarily, but they did it because they thought it was the right thing to do, and they messed things up badly for people, caused their deaths, caused their pain, their sorrow, by the millions, by wrong judgments and what they did. That's not going to be allowed in the world tomorrow. You shall have just balances and just ephath and just bath. There's going to be honesty. Now, it's interesting that it brings out here that the prince shall go on appointed days. Nobody could go on into the temple except on the Sabbath. The doors are shut. That didn't happen in a former temple. But there will be no temple worship by the people except on the Sabbath. That's when they come up. Or on the holy days. It brings that up in the world of tomorrow. So those are special days. God emphasized those special days in the world of tomorrow. If they're done away, why we got to emphasize that in the worship of God, the Sabbath and the holy days, and when the doors would be open to the populations of Israel to come in and worship God, as it brings out very clearly. The prince shall come in and be in their midst. Verse 10 of Ezekiel 46. When they go in, the people, he shall go in. When they go out, he shall go out. In other words, he's going to be like the people. He's been acquainted as a leader of the people, perhaps, but he's also a human being. He goes in with the people. He goes out with the people. At the festivals and appointed feast days and so forth, the different actually, he comes in as representative of the people in some cases with offerings for the children of Israel. The prince does. He he prepares the offerings, the bulls and goats and so forth, and they come in and for the people of Israel. So he's kind of a representative of the people of Israel in doing that. Actually, priests take care of the rest of it, but he prepares the offerings, gets the animals over there and so forth for things, and the turtle doves and so forth, and the meal offering and so forth. Now, when the priest makes a voluntary burnt offering, verse 12, or voluntary peace offering to the Lord, the gate of the faces that faces toward the east shall then be open for him, and he shall prepare his burnt offering, and so forth, as he did on the Sabbath day. And he shall go out, and after he goes out, the gate shall be shut. So there's special provisions for this prince to come in and make, when he wants to make an offering on his own, maybe something's happened or whatever, and he wants to look to God for help or whatever, I don't know, but he wants to make a special offering on his own, a voluntary burnt offering or peace offering, then he can go and do that, and the gate will be open for him to do that. It's interesting. Now notice here, this could not be Christ, because this prince is physical. Because we keep reading here. And you wonder, could it be David if this prince is physical? Let's look at this. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, if the prince gives a gift of some of his inheritance, physical inheritance of land he has, to any of his sons, to any of his sons. Now the question comes, if this is David, will he have sons in the world tomorrow? Would he have to have a new family? Would he be raised spirit, as we thought for years that he would be? Because spirit being isn't going to be man or woman, the Bible says. Be like the angels in heaven. You won't have children in the normal way like we have now. So it must be talking about a physical human being that can have sons. Now, if it was David, he had to be resurrected as physical, which I think is very improbable, because he's going to be over the 12 tribes of Israel. And Christ said that apostles are going to be the kings over the 12 tribes of Israel. And from everything we can see, they're going to be raised immortal spirit beings when Christ returns, as Paul was looking forward to, as, general idea of the first resurrection, those dead in Christ. Now, could God resurrect David physically? Yes, he could. He's going to do that for billions of people in the second resurrection at in the white throne judgments. They'll be raised physically for a while, temporarily at least. And if he chose to do so, he could do that, and he might do that. David, if he was physical, he may start a new family and have sons. But it doesn't seem quite, believable when you put the other things together of the kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Kingdom of God. So David would not be in the kingdom of God if he's physical. So you got to put some other things together. It's kind of interesting. But it says, this prince then gives a gift, if he gives a gift of his inheritance to any of his sons, it shall belong to his sons. It is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance, notice, some of his inheritance, not of somebody else's inheritance, not one of the other tribes of Israel, but his own, the land that he owns and God gives him. He can't take somebody else's land from, Joseph or from, Ephraim or Manasseh or Gad or Asher or Judah. He has to take it from the land that God gives him to use, which is quite a considerable amount of land. Actually, it's more land than the other tribes have. Kind of interesting in some ways. No, maybe not. Maybe not. Right, put those things together. 8 miles by going back east and west would not be as much as the Israelites had. No, that's right. It'd be less. Israelites, tribes probably have about 30 miles north to south, and I would guess about 50 miles going east and west. their land area, probably 1,500 square miles each. So it would be a lot less. It'd be like, well, never mind. I'm not going to compute it in my head now. But it says, but if he gives a gift to some of his inheritance, verse 17, to one of his servants, it shall be his until a year of liberty, after which it will return to the prince. And if he has somebody who's working for him, a servant, and it's maybe an indentured servitude, like we've seen all through the centuries, even in our country, many people came to our country as indentured servants. That meant, what that meant, that they were willing to sell themselves to work for somebody for so much of a length of a time, maybe a farmer or somebody else, and give their worthy labor, and to pay for something that they didn't have money for. Namely, most of the time, they didn't have money to get over here from Europe. And so they would buy passage for them or passage for their family. Their wife and the kids are still over there in Poland or Germany or England or someplace. And then to buy passage over here, to get here, he would be willing to be a servant and pay it off. He'd get room and board. He'd have a place to live while he was here and doing that, and a family would come. And then after that time, the farmer, if he did according to the Bible, was supposed to give him some money to get started with again on his own. So it wasn't like slavery like we know it, where somebody's kidnapped from their country. That's a capital crime in God's book. Kidnapping was punishable by death, although it was done in the world. Still is, by the way, in some cases. White slavery, too. But that wasn't the case. That was indentured servitude. And then they come to liberty, then they have to give, if they go off on their own, they have to give back that land that the prince gave them. It's only temporary till they stop working for him. Then they get to use it while they're working for him. I mean, it's a blessing because they can raise crops on it. Maybe they can have fruit trees growing on it. Maybe they can have some animals grazing on it, and they can sell the meat or the livestock. And so it's like an extra bonus, or because maybe they're good workers or good servants, and so the prince wants to reward them. But he can't take from any other tribe to give the servant those things. Belong to his sons, and it shall become theirs when they leave. And moreover, the prince shall not take of any of the people's inheritance by evicting them from their property. He shall provide an inheritance for his sons from his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. And they have today, you know, they can take your property, if call it eminent domain. We need it for the city. We need it for a shopping mall. We need it for get more jobs here. So we can buy your property if we have good reason for it. And they kick people off the property. Maybe they pay them good. Some people like it because they get paid well. Other people don't want to. I remember up in Missouri years ago, there's a house right in the corner of this town, great big sign in front of it, "You can't take our house," or whatever. And they tried, several times the city tried to take over that area and maybe make the city streets more linear or something, going around a corner there, prime spot in the corner. But these people had a big sign: "We're not giving up our land. This is a freedom of our rights." You know, what is it? The Bill of Rights and so forth. And so far, that city wasn't able to do it for years. But everybody knew what was happening. But they can do that today, can't they? "Well, we want to put a highway where your house is." "Well, can't you go around my house?" "Well, no, we'll have to move around like that, and that would be kind of hard on the drivers." "Well, so what? Let them get a horse. Don't go so fast." And they'll be happy to take a little curb to kind of make things a little more interesting getting to town in their little buggy, you know. I don't think horses are that bad. I think horses are pretty neat. As long as you don't get behind one when they're mad, that's the main thing. Or, never mind. But anyway, here we see some interesting things about the temple and the temple area. I think you find interesting if you look at it more, common land around the city and so forth. So who is the prince? It can't be Christ because it talks about, I didn't give you that scripture, did I? Verse 22 of Ezekiel 45. I better give you that. Ezekiel 45, verse 22. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bowl for a sin offering. So it's a sin offering, not only for the people, but for himself. For himself. And so certainly Christ never did sin. Then you see he's physical because he has children. Christ doesn't have children. He has children spiritually, yes. He's our Father in a sense, but not physically, and they don't inherit the land. So it has to be a physical human being, and it doesn't look like it would be David. You think it very, very clearly it'd bring out in different places, this will be David or something, like it does in other places. But it doesn't anywhere say that about this prince. So the only other conclusion I can come up with, is this somebody else? I hope this helps you look at some of these things in the future.